The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Today I'd like to do what I'm going to call Introduction to the Bible, because we're starting the Bible over. And I think that my goal this morning is really simple, and that is to remind you of how wonderful the Bible really is. I know that you go, we know the Bible's great, but it takes once in a while, we ought to say, you know, how much priority should we give to God's word? Have you given it place in your life, proper place? Do you really think of the Bible as something that, man, you if you were to grab one item of your house, if everything was going down and you were going to be banned forever and you could only take one item, what would you take? Some people say, well, it wouldn't be my Bible. it's a book that, well, frankly, if you ask people what their reason they don't read their Bible is, well, probably the big ones is don't understand it. Have you heard that one? I don't read the Bible because I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's one that we try to help here at Athey Creek. And if you've been going through the Bible with us, you know that it's not as difficult as everybody makes it out to be. And it takes a little work to read through the Bible. Have you noticed how all kinds of entertainment and literature and art, I've noticed that culturally we are into that thing where you need kind of instant gratification with storylines and books, and it's got to hit the ground running in our culture. Have you ever noticed that? If you go to see a movie, and it doesn't just get out of the gate just, you know, with just total craziness. It's like, oh, this is a boring movie, whatever. And people don't even, they'll turn it off and say, oh, this is boring. Those of you that like classic movies, which I do, I like old classic movies. Have you ever noticed how slow they start? They're real snoozers at the beginning. But I make this argument that it's all about character development, and it's all about the storyline building. And I think that this current generation that we have misses that, the benefit of the buildup and the storyline that actually develops. And it takes a little more work to watch an old movie, but you go away after watching an older movie sometimes going, man, that was awesome. And you have a feeling like, man, there was substance there. And today, man, it's just all crazy, knockdown, drag-out adventure and excitement, which is cool, too. I like that, too. I'm just saying that sometimes a little bit of work and a little bit of thought and energy and effort actually goes a long way into making something that's more valuable and actually even perhaps even more impressive when you really take the time to go through it. The Bible takes work. Yes, I'll admit that. But once you engage in the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to study it, I'm going to read it, even the things I don't understand, I'm just going to plow through. And what you'll find is the Bible is extremely rewarding. And I would argue that it's more rewarding than any other thing you could ever do. Read your Bible. To have your Bible and make it something that you do regularly, something that you read, something that you actually give precedent, priority. Now, I grew up in a home, my mom and dad saying, you know what? Our family, we study the Bible. That's what we do. So I really didn't know that much different, really. I didn't know families didn't do that until I was a little older. I was like, man, families don't read the Bible, really? Families don't go to Wednesday night Bible study? Who doesn't do that, man? Everybody goes to Wednesday night Bible study. That's just the way I grew up. And it was a major priority in my family growing up to go to Wednesday night Bible study. There was actually the day where schools didn't do sport events on Wednesday nights because it was church night. How many of us remember that? See, there's about half of you old people who just raised your hand. And it's true. The school said, nope, can't do Wednesday night stuff because that's when churches meet, prayer meeting or Bible study and what have you. Those days are long gone. It was the soccer people who made Sundays off. It was all about, you know, sporting and stuff like that. It was those communists. But it's amazing now. You know, kids are playing sports Sunday, Saturday, Wednesday. It's amazing how sports, as much as I love sports, I like participating in sports. I really do. And I think it's awesome. I think a good sports program is great for your kids. But it's funny how a lot of parents, they don't see the Bible as much of a priority as like even the sporting events that their kids are plugged into. I even think parents make a mistake in thinking their kids need their beauty sleep instead of Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, but our kids are going to be tired. Your kids are going to be wimps. I'm not kidding, man. These parents, oh, they got to get there, they got to beautifully sleep. Hey, you know what? Life does not work that way. When you get old enough, you're going to have to stay up late studying for homework in high school or in college. And when you get a real job, you're going to have to work extra hours. And you're going to have to sometimes work till midnight and get up at 6 or 5 a.m. And it's funny, we teach our kids that we need to have our sleep. And why are we saving up our sleep? Kids are the ones who are the most peppy of all. Maybe you older, tired people are getting having it out on your own kids. I'm really tired, so they must be tired. They need their beauty. You need your beauty sleep probably more than anything. What do you mean, Brett? What are you talking about? Well, I'm just saying, my poor kids, we gave them the worst schedule of all. I think there's only one family in our church that was maybe worse on their kids as far as bedtime, because sometimes it'd be 7 p.m., sometimes it'd be 1 a.m. It just depends on the night. And we did that to our kids. Abuse! No. It's amazing. My kids are amazingly resilient. There's only one family that's worse, by the way. I think it's John, Micah, and Shannon, Cutlass. They travel around with their kids and get on airplanes and fly around and do shows. And, you know, 1, 3 in the morning, 2 in the morning, they're driving around. I mean, it's crazy what they do. But you know what's amazing? Caleb, I've watched him growing up. He's an amazing kid. And he's not, falling apart. Joey, my son, well, no, that's probably not a great example. But, but you know, I mean, our kids will turn out okay. The funny thing is people don't really see the importance of that. It's like their beauty sleep or their sporting events or Survivor is on TV on Wednesday night. So we're going to miss Wednesday night Bible study. But that's not the way I grew up. In fact, you know, I remember when I played football, even in high school, the coaches had practices that would go late. My school was about a half hour drive from my house. And it just so happened that Wednesday night, you know, it started to push that limit. And I told my coaches, man, I can't practice till this hour on Wednesday night. Now, coaches are not into that. If you're an athlete, they don't like that kind of, you should be committed wholeheartedly to football. Your life should, you should eat, drink, breathe, sleep. Football. But I'd say, you know what? It's a showstopper. If I can't leave at this time to get to the Bible study in time, my parents are going to shut down the whole thing. Can't play football. And the coaches, because I was the only guy my senior year over 200 pounds on my whole football team, they were saying, okay, God bless you. Have a great time at your Bible study. Praise Jesus. You know what I mean? It was like, it was pretty funny because I was the only guy over 200 pounds. By the way, we were the equivalent of a 6A team at that time too, which is kind of hilarious. We played Medford and Roseburg and Ashland and all those big schools. We were signing up our cheerleaders for our football team. So it was helpful to persuade my coaches that, sorry, I can't make it on Wednesday. I'll do Wednesday night practice, but I'm going to have to leave at this time sharp. And you know what? That was a blessing. I'll tell you, because most of your kids, as much as you think they're all going to be pro NFL athletes or play pro soccer and play for the Timbers and all that stuff, the chances are that's probably not going to happen. Like, way not going to happen. I know you think Junior's amazing, and that's great. You should think that as your parents, but also you should think rationally and perhaps what's going to help them the rest of their lives. How thankful I am. Oh, I had a blast playing football and track and powerlifting. Those were my favorite things that I did. But you know what? Those things haven't served me my whole life. But I'll tell you what has. Just going through the Bible. Just making the Bible a major part of my life and seeing the importance of God's Word. And by doing that, it's made my life just rich and blessed. I am so thankful. I owe my life to this book right here. Literally, I do. Literally, I would not be here. I would be dead if it wasn't for this book, and I've got proof. I'll tell you about that at the end of the service. The Bible is huge and important. I hope you see it. You know, it's not just me. There's a lot of people over history and time that have seen value in the Bible. I like some of these quotes. Like, for example, even Thomas Jefferson, who they like to say was, not a Christian. And you know, I don't know about his faith. I can't really say. I've heard and read a lot of his writings. And he was different than a lot of the early, founding fathers. But he did say this about the Bible. He said, the Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. That's interesting. Charles Dickens said the New Testament is the very best book that was ever or ever will be known in the whole world. I like this. Andrew Jackson said, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Robert E. Lee said, "The Bible is a book in comparison with all others in mine own eyes are of a minor importance on which all my perplexities and distress has never failed to give me light and strength." Abraham Lincoln, heard of him? He said, "I believe that the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world has communicated to us through this book." That great old preacher, D.L. Moody, he said, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." How right was that? Sir Isaac Newton, who was voted Discover Magazine's number one top scientist of all time. Isaac Newton said this, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history that was ever stated." That's interesting. Daniel Webster, kind of a smart dude. He said, "There is no solid basis for civilization but in the Word of God." That's a great statement. Boy, how true is that? There is no solid basis for civilization but in the Word of God. What do you mean, Brett? Well, why is that a big deal? What's so big about that? Well, I'll tell you what's big about that. It's so simple. See, the Bible has been the standard for civil living, for what's right and wrong, and it's worked that way for a long, long, long time. You see, as long as we've used the Bible as sort of a standard, we've been doing pretty good. But it's in this last generation, kind of like from the 60s and onward, we have pushed so hard as a culture, and the world, by and large, is pushing so hard for the same things. It's kind of profound, really. For example, we've moved the moral norms. We've moved and we've changed kind of what we think is right and wrong. And here's the danger of that. I know that this, perhaps I harp on this and many of you are even offended by this, but that's one thing you'll notice here at Athey Creek is I just am not smart enough to know when I'm offending and when I'm just teaching the word normally. People are like, "Brett, you're so brave." I really am not. I just don't know a lot of times because I just believe the Bible. I have always taken the Bible as God's word. And I don't really let culture sway me as much. I like the Bible to be my judge, not me judge the Bible. So when it comes to things like sin, when the Bible calls something sin, I call it sin. "I can't believe you said that, Brett, that's a sin." Well, the Bible says it's sin. Don't be mad at me. Be mad at the book. Be mad at God. If you're going to be mad at somebody, which I wouldn't really recommend that, but if you really, really want to, it's the Bible. So in this recent culture, we've started to say, even our president says, "What are we going to do, follow the Bible?" That's the president of the United States. What are we going to do? Do the Sermon on the Mount? Is that what we're going to do? That's our president. That shows where our culture has gone. We sit around and we make fun of the Bible. We act like it's some old, outdated book. There's all the critics of the Bible that say all kinds of rhetoric that is not true. And they're convincing our kids in colleges and professors are saying, "Oh, the Bible's outdated, it's full of contradictions, all kinds of problems." They've never shown one real contradiction in the Bible, not one time. And yet our college students writing their notes, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, can't be reliable, can't trust it, must not be God's word." And they go off of college. And how are our kids doing now? How's our culture doing now? How are the families and marriages doing now? The further we get away from the biblical morality and biblical truth and just believing the Bible, the further we are from happiness and blessedness as a nation, the further away we get as Christians, even walking with the Lord or knowing how to walk with the Lord. The Bible is key. It's the key. And yet our culture is trying to sort of knock down the Bible. By the way, that will never happen. Because the Bible says of itself, the Word of God will last forever. It will always stand. And boy, that sure has been true over the centuries, hasn't it? We'll talk about that in a minute. But of all those people who love the Bible, see, this is great because when I teach about stuff that's controversial, it's not that I'm standing on my own opinion. That's the mistake that people make. Probably one of the most controversial topics today is homosexuality. And oh my, the pasta company this last week got beat up horribly. What's the name of that company? Brilliant Pasta. This Italian family over in Italy have been making pasta for a long time, and somebody interviewed one of their family leaders of this pasta company, and they said, "Would you put a gay and lesbian couple on your commercials?" And they said, "No." And the world went in an uproar. They're not going to put gays on their commercials on television. Oh, Ben, hurry up, pasta. And they're talking about how they're throwing away all their pasta from their cupboards. Even our local radio station was all, you know, disgusted with the homophobia of this pasta company. Now, let me just think about this for a second. Let's try to think rationally just for a second. What if you asked them, would you put hockey players on your pasta commercial? I would say to that, no. Why? Well, don't want to. Shouldn't a person not have to put stuff on their commercials if they don't want to? Let's put kindergartners in your commercial. There's a lot more kindergartners than there are homosexuals in the world. Let's put kindergartners on our pasta commercials. Well, why wouldn't you do that? Well, here's where the pasta company got in even more trouble. Well, who are you trying to target? Well, they said, well, we kind of think that it's a lot of moms who are cooking in their kitchens who are wanting to make good spaghetti for their family. Ah! What did you just say? Women in the kitchen? No! And they got all freaked out by that. And so now everybody's banning, what is it? Brilia? I'm not a big pasta. I mean, I like pasta. I just don't cook it. My wife does that. Oh, you guys, don't leave yet. Don't leave. Sorry. I cook other things like cream of wheat and stuff like that. But all that to say, this pasta company is being whipped with their own noodles, man. Because they just, you know, said, no, we're not going to put gay and lesbian couples on our commercials. You know, this is where we've gone. Now, here's where, to me, it gets tragic. The Bible says homosexuality is sinful. And we, as Bible-believing people, at least myself, I read the Bible and I say, well, if God calls that wrong, oh, but Brad, if they love each other, shouldn't they just be allowed to love? I mean, who's to stop people from loving? Well, let me ask you this. What about a 45-year-old man who just loves a 12-year-old boy? Mambla. It's a huge organization. Actually, there's other splinter organizations that have become bigger than Mambla now, more sinister and more subtle. But there's a whole group lobbying right now for older men for sexual relations with younger boys. It's a big thing right now. Oh, but Brett, they just love each other, right? So it should be okay. Well, you say, no, that's ridiculous. That's a minor. Okay, let's try this one. What about polygamy? What's wrong with polygamy? Why are you so upset about polygamy? Why shouldn't a guy, if he just loves 20 wives and they love him, what's wrong with that if they just love each other? Well, our culture hasn't decided on that one yet because, well, we realize that's wrong. Well, what makes polygamy wrong? Wait a minute, Brett, I protest, you say. The Bible says that David was married to multiple wives. Solomon, for crying out loud, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The Bible teaches polygamy. That's where people are just stupid. Say it. People are stupid. Say it. Thank you. That's good. My mom said I'm not supposed to say that. Now, I enjoy it, actually. And I'm stupid, too. I'm not saying it. We're just dumb. That's why the Bible is so great, because the Bible clears it up for us people that are not so bright. And says, okay, here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. I'm God. He says, I made you. I created you. And I know how you work best. And so the Bible, as controversial as it is today, which it was fine for so many centuries until recently in our culture, but now, because, well, homosexuality, we know that's okay. And I'll tell you, those other lines are going to be crossed as our morality shifts from the Bible being our foundation, our measuring rod of what is good and what is bad. The further away we get from that, the further into immorality we're going to fall. And so pedophilia, you know, things like child pornography, things like, you know, the whole Michael Jackson vibe that we had to see, that the older man with younger kids, that's becoming more and more acceptable, and there's whole arguments moving that direction. So after there's homosexuality, you'll have the other kinds of things and polygamy and all that stuff. It's just where it's going. It's just where it's going. It's not just me saying that. By the way, there's secular study groups. Even the American Psychological Association talks about how we're starting to warm up to those other kinds of things that the Bible calls sin, but we, as a culture, say it's okay. Yeah, but Brett, how do we know the Bible is really God's word? And is the Bible really altogether perfect? Do you know of itself, the Bible says it's perfect? Check out Psalm 19. Would you turn there with me? I'm going to have you turn to a few passages because I want to show you the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. I want to show you how it's accurate, trustworthy. And by the way, you know, Jesus, it says there, was one who preached with authority. That was Jesus. I don't believe I teach with authority. Some of you might say, Brett, we think you teach with authority. No, I don't. I teach with the Word of God, which has authority. Do you understand that? That's important to say because some of you, Brett, we're mad at you. And I always like to say, well, be mad at the Bible. Don't be mad at me because who am I? But if the Bible says something and you disagree with it, you got a problem with God. Well, how do we know it's God's Word? And how do we know the Bible's not full of errors? Well, listen to what the Bible says of itself here. It says in Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord. Now, by the way, the word law there, in your margin, it says doctrine. Or the idea is the teaching of God, which is in His Word. That's the idea. There's some words you need to red flag that are talking about the Bible. You have to understand the law. We're going to see the testimony. We're going to see the statutes, the commandments. We're going to see the judgments. That's all talking about God's Word. You need to understand that in Psalm 19. So let's read Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Don't you love that? That's the King James way of saying, making stupid people wise. I love that about the Bible. When you see the hurricanes in the south or the earthquakes around the world, have you ever noticed how it's the simple people that are just, man, Jesus saved my life. I had my Bible and I was praying through that hurricane. And the academic society is like, oh, those stupid Christian people, brainless, not as smart as we are. But it's funny how that all kind of changes when you're sitting in a hurricane. If you are a person who doesn't believe in God, man, what kind of hope is that? But I believe it's the simple guy. Do you remember Acts chapter 4? There's a great story there where the Sanhedrin pulled Peter and John and the boys into trial, if you would. These are the same people that crucified Jesus just a short while earlier. They killed Jesus the Messiah on the cross. We know Jesus purposefully went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, but they were the ones who did it. So now Peter and John are standing before those same guys. And the thing about these guys, they were from Galilee. Now, this is something you should know about the Galileans. Remember when Peter denied Jesus? And one of the people said, we know this guy. He speaks with the tongue of the Galilean. Remember that? Well, if you do your homework, you realize that the people in Jerusalem thought the Galileans were a bunch of hicks. The Galileans were stupid. That's what they believed. So when Peter walks in, it's kind of like you can picture in our culture, you know, hey, Peter, hey, how you doing? How you doing? Tell you what, man. I mean, it was like hick language. Pert near. What's pert near? Pretty near. You know, that's what I grew up here in Southern Oregon. They used to say that. Are you pretty close to going to school? Pert near. Now, that's Peter and the Galileans. So here's Peter and John standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Fishermen from Galilee. But do you remember what the Sanhedrin said about those guys? As Peter and John said, you were the ones who crucified Jesus. And they spoke with authority, these hicks from Galilee. And the Sanhedrin marveled, it says. They marveled, that they took note that these were unlearned and ignorant men. That's what they said. But they took note that they had been with Jesus. I think being a simple person is a good thing, actually. Because maybe you'll have more of a chance of being saved. Because in order to enter into the kingdom, you must become like what? A little child. It's oftentimes your brainiac that is going to have a hard time getting his arms around the Lord because he's much bigger than our brains. It's the simple. But what happens to the simple person like me? He makes wise the simple. He can do that to you too. What is that? He does that through his word. So what does it say? It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, verse 8, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Listen, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What's that? That the word of God, the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord, his precepts, his commandments, it's all more to be desired than gold itself, riches and wealth. That's the Bible. Do you value the word of God like the psalmist here? Like David? Man, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. You know, it's the persecuted Christians around the world that don't have Bibles. They see the Bible as precious as gold. As the Chinese Christians in some of those places are trying to know the Bible and learn the Bible, they're passing pages of the Bible around and treasuring them as if they were gold. And here we are as Americans with, I've got no less than 50 Bibles in my office at home. Probably more than that. I haven't counted. I should count. Where there's a lot of people who don't even have one Bible and wish they could have it, and they'd covet it, treasure it more than precious gold and precious silver. What's your view about your Bible? See, a lot of Americans, we have Bibles, but man, we pull it off the shelf. Try to get it all out there. Okay, what's a good book say? And if you approach it that way, it's like trying to watch an old movie and you only watch the first couple minutes of it. You're like, it's not moving along very well, so let's just kind of close her down. And people shut their Bibles and say, you can't relate to it. It's too hard to understand. I'm too busy. Hey, listen, if you're too busy to read the Bible, you are too busy. You just are. You're too busy if you're too busy to read your Bible. Because it's God's word to humanity. Now, what's amazing about the Bible is it seems to me that it's very provable that it is an amazing book. The Bible says of itself, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a miraculous nature of this book that we're holding right here. And I'm glad, by the way, to be in a church where you're actually holding Bibles. My wife and I, Deb and I, went to a pastor's meeting here in Portland. All the churches of the Portland area got together, and I got to, share, just do a little prayer at the end of this deal. And I always feel kind of out of it at the pastor's gatherings because I don't have as nice of suits as a lot of those guys. That's one thing. And I also just don't have the lingo as well as maybe I probably should. I don't know. But the one thing that shocked me is I was like the only pastor in the whole room that had my Bible. There was nobody, the pastors. I'm like, they had their iPads and their iPhones, and maybe they were using I don't know. But I just think, it's such a bummer. No wonder church people aren't bringing their Bibles to church because the pastors aren't carrying their Bibles around. I believe you should have a Bible handy and nearby, the sword of the Spirit. I hope you have a Bible that you really enjoy, one that you like, and you use it for your notes, and you mark it up, and you know where the scriptures are on the page. I hope you really do that. Now, if you're an iPhone person or an iPad, then that's great, but don't let that be the excuse of why you don't read the Bible, just because you don't have your own special Bible. I hope that you all have a Bible, and I hope you keep it handy. I'll tell you why. Because it's the sword of the Spirit. Who goes into battle without a sword? Man, you got to bring your Bible. You got to have your Bible. And you got to hide it in your heart. What does it say? Psalm 119 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the only way you can hide the word in your heart is spend some time in the word, reading it, memorizing it, making it a part of your life. Now, here's the thing. I'd like to give you just a few things, and then we'll wrap it up for the day. But, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there real quick? 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul was going to say something to the Thessalonican people because these people were good in that they received the word of God. I hope that we continue to be a church that says we receive this word as the word of God. Check this out. It says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13. Listen to this. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." How did the Thessalonians receive it? They received it not as Paul's word, but they said, "We receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of man." I hope that's what we do here at Athey Creek. That's why we do go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. I believe the word of man can be expressed if we're not careful. I'm not knocking churches that are topical in nature or teaching topical studies. That's fine for them. But here's the danger with that I've seen, and that is I can make it more my shape or form by what I choose to make my next 20-week series on. I really want people to know about eating. I love food and I like meals and feasts, and the Bible's full of that. So we're going to do a 50-week series on feasting. My first scripture will be, delight thyself in fatness. Isaiah tells us. My next, the second week, I'll talk about how fast food is biblical. Proverbs 30, verse 8, King James says, it is good to eat food convenient for you. Don't mess with me on food scriptures, man. You vegetarians, I'll take you to Timothy where Paul says, if you eat meat, eat it with thanksgiving. And I do. Man, I could show you scripture after scripture after scripture about eating. Jesus spent all of his time eating. He always went around inviting himself over to people's houses for dinner. I mean, Jesus just was eating all the time. They even accused him falsely, but they accused him of being a glutton, didn't they? Now you say, Brett, that's horrible. We're Portlanders. We don't like fast food, and we're you know, gluten-free and vegetarians and dairy-free and unhealthy. And no, I'm just kidding. Just a little health humor. So here's the deal. You see what I'm saying? I could take scripture and I could do a 40, 50-week series on food and shape it however I want to. And sadly, that happens a lot, where pastors will do their 20-week series on family or marriage or tithing. Tithing's a big topic because a lot of times people need money. But see, the good thing about going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, the topics come up in order as God lays them out in the canon of Scripture. And it comes up as frequently as we need to hear it as a church. I believe that's part of the inspiration of the Word of God, is how it was put together and the way we go through it. Some people are like, Brett, really? We're going through the Old Testament now? Really? That's kind of a hard one. No, I think the Old Testament is at least as fun as the New. And maybe this is a bad bias for me to have. I think the Old Testament is more fun than the New Testament. Really, Brett? Really? Can you say that as a pastor? Well, here's why. Because the Old Testament makes the New Testament come alive. For you to understand the Old Testament will make the New Testament have just that much greater meaning, because it's all unlocked. The New Testament is unlocked as you see the pictures and the paintings that God gives to us in the Old Testament stories. We are going to have a blast going through the Old Testament. Those of you who are willing to plug away through the Bible. So how do we know that we take it as the Word of God? Because even your Christian colleges today will often say, well, the Bible is not really the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but it is not necessarily the Word of God. That's what they'll say. The Jesus Seminar wackos from Eugene back in the 80s said, well, we'll give colors to certain scriptures, and if it's something that we know Jesus said, we'll make it red. If we're not sure if he said it, we'll make it orange. And if it's something that we know that he didn't say, but the Bible says he said it, we'll put that as green. And then this little color system, I forget what their colors were, but it was just this lofty, cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing guys that professed themselves to be wise, but they were fools. And they said of the Bible, well, we know Jesus didn't say that. Were you there? Did you hear Jesus not say that? It's crazy what these people do. Now, the sad thing is, liberal theology continues to go that way, and more people are trying to poke holes in the Bible. But I'm telling you, the Bible, word by word, is God's word. And at Athey Creek, we believe that the Bible, given from God through the Holy Spirit to man, they penned it on paper. Now, we don't have those original manuscripts of Peter, of Paul. We don't have Jeremiah's handwriting of his scriptures. And that doesn't bother me. I'll tell you why. See, the secularists, the college professors, see, you don't even have original manuscripts. But the funny thing is, who does? Of any old book. It's funny how the secular colleges will give more credibility to Greek epics and poetry and stories, but they don't even have a tiny fraction of the manuscript evidence that the Bible has, and yet they'll give more credibility to Homer with the Odyssey or the Aeneid or any of these epics like Gilgamesh and others. They'll say, see, these are more reliable. But there's almost zero manuscript evidence compared to how many thousands of old manuscripts of the Bible that are interestingly congruent. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was the reason that was such a great find is we really didn't have that old of manuscripts of the Old Testament. When I say manuscripts, like written copies of the Old Testament. And so there was all this so-called scholarly work saying that, well, the Old Testament has been changed. The words have been changed for so long. It has nothing even close to resembling what the original authors were really saying. But then there was a little shepherd boy out in Qumran by the Dead Sea in Israel, and he was watching his sheep, and one of his little sheep went into this cave in the mountains there. And the little boy looked in the cave and he threw a rock down into the cave. And when he threw it in, he heard this little kink. It was like a hollow crashing sound. He threw another rock in, kink. He's like, wow, there's something in there. So he went into this cave and found these pots that were sealed. And they were containing what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is back in like the 1940s. The Dead Sea Scrolls were really, really cool for us as Christians. And I'll tell you why. Because all the so-called scholars were saying, oh, the Bible's not reliable because it's been changed through the centuries. But what was amazing was they unrolled the Dead Sea Scrolls. They looked, and it was amazing, word for word, exactly like your Bible, only translated into English. But if you have a Hebrew Bible today, it's amazing. The book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, perfectly intact. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are extremely old and extremely ancient. They were just proven dead wrong. And it just shut their mouths for 10 minutes. But it did. It was great. And by the way, we have a lot of those things. Let me show you some of those things. Why do I believe the Bible is worth giving your life to, study to, making it one of your main priorities? Number one is its own testimony. Its own testimony. Why should you love the Bible and believe that it is the Word of God? Well, it says of itself that it is the Word of God. We already looked at one of those things. Of course, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, right? Check this out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The idea is matured, thoroughly furnished to all good works. What is Paul saying to young Timothy? He says, the Bible, the word of God, he says, all scripture, not just some scripture, or most of scriptures, like Robert Schuller, that preacher who got on Bill Maher's show and said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat, but I spit out the bones. Bzz, gong. That's not a smart thing to say. The Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration, it says here, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine. So its own testimony. The Bible says of itself, this is the inspired word of God. Every word is the inspired word of God. It's perfect, converting the soul. And by the way, that's why when I read the Bible, I should not judge the Bible. I should let the Bible judge me. As soon as I say, well, there's one little chink in the Bible's armor. There's one little area like homosexuality. I just think that's the one area of the Bible. Well, we know more now today than we knew back then. So that once you open that door and say that there's error, you become God and God's word becomes moot. Really? Do you want to do that? See, I've just found that all scripture is inspired. It's so much easier just to say, I'm going to believe this whole book. And if I don't agree with this book, it's time for me to change my opinion. Man, I hope we do that at Athey Creek. I hope we submit to the word of God because all scripture, its own testimony of itself, the Bible is God's word. It's not containing God's word. It is God's word. So number one, its own testimony. Number two, why is the Bible reliable? How do you know that it's really God's word? Number two, it's internal harmony. I love this part. Think about it. Before I tell you what the Bible really is and its internal harmony, let's just say that I wanted three of you guys to come up with your own religion. Let's just make up some really cool religion. You'll just make it up yourself. But here's what you got to do. Here's the rules. I need to find three of you that don't speak the same language. One of you speaks Hebrew. Only one of you speaks Greek only, and one of you speaks Aramaic. And then I'm going to send you off into three of our classrooms here in the building. And you have to, you've just got, let's give you an hour, and you have to write a profound sentence of what your religion is all about. Then we will gather you together and put you up here on the stage, and we'll look at your sentences, and we'll see how your religion that you guys came up with, that just is amazingly going to work out because you're inspired, you're amazing, and your sentences are going to fit together, and they're all going to be congruent, and there's not going to be any contradictions. What are the odds of three people speaking different languages coming together and coming up with three sentences that all work together and actually fit? It's impossible. So what happened with the Bible? Well, it wasn't just three people on the same day in the same building. It was actually 66 different books written by over 40 different authors. There were herdsmen in Amos and David, kings like Solomon and David. Government workers wrote the Bible, like Matthew. He was like the IRS dude. Scholars like Paul the Apostle. Military generals like Joshua. The amazing diversity. Doctors wrote the Bible, like Luke. It's amazing. Prisoners like Paul. So there are 40 different authors from all different walks of life, written over a 1,500-year period. Three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, dungeons and palaces, fields and caves. This is where the Bible is written. And it was written on three different continents, on Asia and Africa and Europe, interestingly enough. And yet the Bible, over a 1,500-year period, 66 books, 40 different authors, the Bible has zero contradictions. It fits perfect. In fact, the more you read the Bible, it's not just what it says on the surface. It's layer upon layer of what I believe is kind of an encoded message that perfectly fits on every level. It's an amazing thing. That's where going through the Bible with us as a church, you're going to be blown away. You'll see the gospel message in the very beginning of Genesis, and it fits perfectly with the gospel of John. There's no contradiction. There's no trouble where we go, oh man, this doesn't work. We got to kind of cover it up. You know, the Book of Mormon, they've changed 3,000 times. We haven't changed the Bible at all. And it's still perfect, converting the soul. So its own testimony, it says, the Bible says of itself, this is perfect, and it's the Word of God. It's internal harmony, man. It speaks louder than words. I can't wait to show you some of the things as we go through the Bible, how this is this complex weave of Jesus Christ, the whole book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Well, not only its own testimony, its internal harmony, but also its provability archaeologically. I love that one. Now, over the years, if you've been with us for very long, I like to share with you guys some archaeological things. And I've told you about the plains of Dura. I've told you about a lot of different things. Let me just show you some of the recent ones I've been reading about that have just been kind of fun. One thing it's really amazing, I remember in college, my college professors used this as ammo against the Bible. It was, for example, when you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is probably the oldest book we know of, even older than the Bible. And it's got this kind of twisted story of the flood. And so they say, see, the Bible writers just borrowed the themes from the Epic of Gilgamesh and just kind of wrote their own version. And that's his assumption. But I remember raising my hand saying, well, isn't it amazing that not only the Epic of Gilgamesh, but many cultures and places actually record a worldwide flood, which doesn't that actually give credibility to the Bible that there was, in fact, a worldwide flood? It's funny that there's people that use it as ammo against, but here's the truth of the matter. A common flood story, not just Hebrews, the Jews in Genesis 6 through 8, but the Mesopotamians have a massive flood story. The Egyptians, the Greek, all report a flood in primordial times. And the Sumerian king from 2100 BC divides itself into two categories. This history of the Sumerian king list. It's interesting. They have those who ruled before the Great Flood and those who ruled after the Great Flood. One of the earliest examples of Sumero-Akkadian Babylonian literature, the Epic of Gilgamesh, describes the Great Flood sent by punishment of the gods, with humanity saved only when the pious, I forget how you pronounce his name, he's basically the Mesopotamian version of Noah, But he builds a ship and saves the animal world kingdom on this boat, just like in the Bible. They say that the Bible was borrowing that. A later Greek counterpart tells the story of Deucalion and Phyra. It tells of a couple who survived the great flood that was sent by Zeus, who was angry. And they took refuge on top of Mount Parnassus, a.k.a. the Greek Ararat of the Bible. These people supposedly, according to the Greeks, repopulated the earth by throwing stones behind them that sprang into human beings. What story are you going to believe? And by the way, all these stories of the flood, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's no real substantiation of these people and characters, and even their locations are not legitimate. One of the things we're going to find out is the Bible archaeologically is only proven to be accurate every single time. I love this about the Bible. If you want to be good at archaeology, just start with the Bible and then go dig. Because a lot of the secular archaeological digs, they'll say, oh, that city never existed. That people group that the Bible talks about never existed. And this has been going for centuries. Almost 100 years ago, this was one of my favorites, the existence of the Hittites. 100 years ago, the secular collegiate professors will say the Bible's wrong. There was never a people group called the Hittites. And you remember there's a few Hittites in the Bible. Of course, the Old Testament talks about Uriah the Hittite, which was Bathsheba's husband, and he was killed by David. But that's one of the Hittites. Remember Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah there to bury his wife when she died at a gravesite, and he bought it from a Hittite. And so they used this. Secular academia said, well, the Bible's just wrong because there was never Hittites. I love this because this happens all the time. In 1906, archaeological digs in East Ankara, Turkey, discovered the ruins of Hattusas, the ancient city of Hittite capital, which is today called Bagaksi. And they found a vast collection of Hittite historical records, which showed the empire that flourished during the mid to second century millennium BC. This was a critical challenge among many others. It was proved that these guys' theories were worthless, a pattern that would be repeated for decades to come. So we could talk about all kinds of these things. The biblical cities that were all attested in history, there were those who said Jericho never existed. They found that. Not far from the Dead Sea, I've seen Jericho. I've seen the archaeological digs. I've seen the walls that were mysteriously pushed down from. And here's what the archaeological digs guy said about Jericho. Let me read to you. Dr. John Gersteng, who's not a Christian. He said, the walls that surrounded Jericho, the walls did not crash inward, but fell outward. All the walls of ancient cities seemed to fall inward in normal archaeological digs. It was almost like an invisible hand pushed from the inside out. Interesting. Good find there, these guys that were critics of the Bible. Jericho, places like Haran, Hazor, Dan, Megiddo, Shechem, Samaria, Shiloh, Gezer, Gibeah, Bethshemesh, Beth-shean, Beersheba, Lachish. These were all contested sites that have now been dug up and found, many of which we're going to visit in November just to say, wow, the Bible is right. It's good. I love that. I could go on and on. The list is long. The Moabite stone is a great find. 2 Kings chapter 3 reports that Mesha, the king of Moab, rebelled against the king of Israel following the death of Ahab. But a 3-foot stone slab called the Mesha Stele confirms this revolt by claiming triumph over Ahab's family. And in 850 BC, it says that Israel perished. And they did. That's what the Bible says. The obelisk of Shalmaneser III in 2 Kings 9:10, Jehu is mentioned as king of Israel, and that a growing power of Assyria was already encroaching the northern kings. And it goes on to talk about the story in the Bible, but this stone records it perfectly only from the enemy's point of view. A hostile source of history confirming what the Bible is actually saying. And I could just go on. I've got a huge list. The list is long of archaeological finds and digs that can confirm the Bible. Nelson Gluick, a brilliant Jewish archaeological guy, said, it may be categorically stated that no archaeological find has ever controverted a single Bible reference. See, here's the thing. The Epic of Gilgamesh or the Odyssey or the Aeneid or any of these ancient books that people try to compare to the Bible, you can't say that about any of those. In fact, the authors of those works don't even try to really go into the people or the people groups as much, but the Bible states it as it's telling a narrative of a true story that actually happened. And historically, archaeologically, it continues to be confirmed over and over and over again. I love that. So it's provability archaeological. Number four, it's fulfilled Bible prophecy. Man, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I just finished the book of Revelation. But man, over and over and over again, the Bible is the one book that with total accuracy speaks of the future. So much has the Bible been accurate that the critics of, for example, the book of Daniel, Porphyry wrote that the book of Daniel was a forgery and it had to be written in AD 90 instead of several hundred years before Christ. It's impossible that Daniel wrote that several hundred years before. Why did he say it was impossible? Well, because Daniel's prophecy, here's Daniel, this captive in right around 586 BC. Daniel goes into Babylon and has all these visions and dreams. Nebuchadnezzar has visions and dreams. But it basically states that after the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians would come. After the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great would come. This is before all this happened. In fact, it's told that Jaddua was a priest in Jerusalem when Alexander came to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. This little priest runs out with his scrolls and shows Alexander the Great, says, "You are in the Hebrew Bible." And Alexander looks at it and says, "Where?" And he shows how after the Medes and the Persians, then there would be a mighty nation that would come like a leopard. And it talked about this great leader that would lead them and how they would subdue the whole earth. Alexander the Great conquered the earth, really. When Alexander saw that he was actually mentioned in the Bible, he decided not to ride into Jerusalem and conquer it, but was able to take it peacefully. It's an amazing story. And so because of this, this Porphyry, the so-called old school historian, said it was AD 90, had to have been right. But that's just really, again, not very bright of these scholars. Because we have a writing called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Are you with me? The Septuagint was written more than 200 years before Christ. That's provable. That's not even contestable. So minimally, we know that Daniel could not have been written in AD 90. Minimally, we can prove categorically that the book of Daniel was written at least 270 years before Christ. And a bunch of those prophecies would come to pass later, like when Antiochus Epiphanes comes and takes over Jerusalem. All that was prophesied in the book of Daniel, and it just proves that the Lord is the one who knows the beginning from the end. He knows the whole story. The Bible is full of prophecies that have come to pass. Most of them have all been fulfilled. The ones that have yet to be fulfilled, we're seeing fulfilled, I believe, today in even today's news. So it's fulfilled prophecy. It's a miraculous book that we hold. Its own testimony, its internal harmony, its provability, archaeological, its fulfilled prophecy, its amazing durability. There have been so many who have tried to destroy the Bible, and over again, they tried to destroy it. You know, the Bible contributed to the real fall of the Roman Empire. I believe it was Diocletian who tried to destroy the Bible, burn all the Bibles, get rid of Bibles, and he failed. And when Constantine seemed to have some kind of a religious experience and became maybe a Christian, we don't know for sure if it was real or not, but he was the one who said, man, stop destroying Bibles, and they started printing Bibles again, or not printing, but making manuscripts of Bibles there during the time of Constantine. And over again, people have tried to predict the Bible would be extinct, and they failed in that. The Bible is still the number one bestseller. And so all this stuff, I could go on and talk about this. One of the things I love is Jesus' own credibility. Why do I believe the Bible? Especially the Old Testament, which the so-called scholars like to criticize. The Old Testament is full of stories like Jonah and the big fish. There are certain champion stories that they like to talk about. The flood, they like to talk about Jonah. They like to tear apart Jeremiah and the book of Daniel. You know, Jeremiah is the most quoted book of the Bible by Jesus Christ himself. This is great. I hope you college students know how to do this. This is an easy little thing to sort of make your professor uncomfortable. Now, it's not just to be mean. It's that he should feel uncomfortable. I'll tell you why. When they say the book of Jonah is a forgery and there's two Isaiah, there's a Deutero Isaiah and a Trito Isaiah and all this stuff that they'll talk about. All of those things, the very things they're criticizing, it's great. Because Jesus came and quoted, and he said, Isaiah said, and then Jesus would say, and that same Isaiah, that's the same word he said, the same Isaiah said this and that. And it's funny because the secular colleges and universities will say, well, this were two Isaiahs. It wasn't the same Isaiah, even though Jesus said it was the same Isaiah. And Jesus referred to Jeremiah the prophet and Daniel more than any other book of the Old Testament. So when these college professors, this is all you have to do is raise your hand, say, Mr. Professor, do you know more about the Old Testament Hebrew Bible than Jesus Christ knew? Because Jesus said that they were real, legitimate books by real prophets. And see, here's where your professor is. It's going to be really hard for him to say, I know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I am more of an authority on the Old Testament Hebrew Bible than Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that's important is not that you're going to convert your professor that way as much, but the students that are in that class need to hear that this guy thinks he's bigger than Jesus. That's dumb. And it will expose him for the fraud that he really is, I believe. All that to say, Jesus' credibility. So all of these things, why do I believe the Bible? But, you know, these are all good, legitimate reasons, but there's one final reason, then I'll wrap it up, of why I believe the Bible. And that's my own personal testimony. Why do we spend time at A3 going through the Bible? Why do I think it's important? Well, it doesn't really matter what I think other than, man, my life. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. See, here's what happened. In the 1960s, my mother, she was pregnant with me, 1965. And it was a bad time for her. It was a bad time for a lot of people back in the 60s. A lot of drugs, a lot of craziness. My mom, her best friend, committed suicide. And it was horrible. It was a horrible suicide. She had an LSD trip. And my mom's best friend poured gasoline on her body and lit herself on fire and died that way. My dad was ripping off things like car engines and transmissions and doing this whole racing thing in the streets of Los Angeles down in Southern California, part of the car clubs. But every penny that he'd earn in construction, he'd pour into his racing habit. And my poor mom was just trying to survive with my two sisters. And things got so bleak and dark. You know, if you look at a picture of my mom's this beautiful girl. When she was a young woman, you know, people used to say that they thought she was Barbara Eden. You remember I Dream of Jeannie? That was my mom. She looked just like her. People used to come up and ask for her autograph. I remember that. In grocery stores, they'd say, are you Barbara Eden? And it's just true. It's the way she looked. But it's interesting, when you look at pictures before I came along, there's kind of this darkness on her face. You can just see there's a weight in her life and there's a kind of a depression. And it's just not that glow, you know. And I remember seeing pictures like that. But the truth was she was in deep depression and she decided because of all the things that were going on with her friend committing suicide, she too decided to take her own life when she was pregnant with me. And she'd figured out how she was going to do it. She had it all planned out. But the thing that she determined, see, one of her relatives gave to her a little Bible and as a gift. And she just said, oh, whatever, put it on a shelf and just ignored it. But before she decided to kill herself, she said, I've heard people talk about the Bible and maybe before I die, I should read the one book that everybody says you should probably read. So she determined to read the Bible, then kill herself. That was her plan. And she read through the Bible in 30 days. And when she got to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, there was something that happened in her reading all about, you know, Jesus in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how this guy came and humbled himself and died on a cross for the sins of the world. And my mom just felt like, man, that was where she was living, just in this depth of darkness and sin. And then this guy came and died on the cross. And it says that he rose up from the grave and all this stuff about life and brightness and light. And finally she got to that Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says, you will be saved. And my mom read that. No pastor was leading her to Christ. Nobody was, you know, holding her hand saying, repeat my prayer with me. She just said, man, if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, she says, I'll be saved. So she did that. She spoke it with her mouth right there in her house, Whiting Street, Fullerton, California. That's good news for me. Because if she had gone through with what her plans were, I would have been not existing. Or at least I'd be in heaven as a fetus. No, I don't know how that works out, but I would have been there. But not living on this planet, for sure. See, and she became a Christian. Well, my dad comes home from work that day, and my mom's sitting there in the living room, and my dad tells it like this, that he walked in and the whole house was different. He saw her face, and he said that my mom, she literally was like glowing. Now, here's the great thing about my mom. Those of you that know my mom, she glows. She really does. I don't know how to say it, but my mom still to this day glows in a way that's kind of, I don't really know any other person that glows quite like my mom. She just glows. She's got this glowing personality and just demeanor in her face. And I'll tell you, it's because of Jesus coming into her life. And it was because the Word of God is perfect. And what does it do? Converts the soul. See, my mom, when she became a Christian, the Bible was that which led her to realize she needed to have something that converted her soul. Your soul is your mind and your emotions. She was converted when she confessed Jesus Christ in her belief in the fact that he died and rose from the grave and her life was changed. And then I came along and things got worse from there for her, but it was good while it lasted. But all that to say, no, I'm just saying, man, because of the Bible, I really do understand that I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Bible. And not only do I owe my life to this book, practically and literally, but also spiritually, emotionally, physically, I owe my life to this book. That's why I make it a priority for me. And I hope that you all make it a priority for you, where you say, it's the Word of God. Let's give proper place. That's why at Ether Creek, we're not going to go through some other book. We're not going to go to the bookstore and say, okay, everybody pick up your 40 days of this or that or the other thing. We're going to go through that book. There's a better book than that. It's called the Bible. You can read those books if you want to, but you know what? The Bible should be your major theme. Why would a church go through a book that's by some dude that's not inspired when you can go through a book or 66 books that is fully inspired by God? Why would you replace that? I don't see why you'd want to do that. For me, we're going to just keep going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, and we'll be changed. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it will convert your soul. Man, that's good stuff. Are you with me? Good. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to commit ourselves to the studying of your word. Your word says of itself, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, put within us, your church, a passion for the word, that we would study it not just here on a Sunday or Wednesday, but also at home, devoting time in the morning to reading the scriptures. Give us minds, Lord, that can retain the word and remember the word. We know in the last days, your word says of itself that there would be those who would, there'd be a famine in the land of those who would be willing to hear the word. I pray that that would not be the case here at Athey Creek. Give us ears to hear what your spirit says through your word. And I pray that our church would be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we study the scriptures. So bless this church family. Thank you for your word. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.